1. And we'll read to the end of that chapter. Galatians 3:21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise of by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. And then we'll turn in the back of our hymnals to page 930. Page 930. We'll be reading together sections 6 and 7 of chapter 19 of the Law of God. Section 6 of the Westminster Confession, chapter 19. Although true believers, be not under the law as a covenant of works, to be therefore justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others, in that as a rule of life informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their nature, hearts, and lives, and so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of humiliation for and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. It is likewise of use to them, to the regenerate, to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it serve to show that even their sins, to show what even their sins deserve, and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse thereof threatened in the law. The promises of it, in like manner, show them God's approbation of obedience, and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, although not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works. So as a man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourageth to the one and deterreth from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. Neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it, the Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requireth to be done. Let's pray. We ask our beloved Lord that you would help us to understand your holy word, and also we pray that you'd help us to understand some of this difficult language involved in this confession of faith. But help us, we pray, to mine the riches to be found therein. We pray, help us, we ask, to be a people who pleases you, who knows your word, who knows your law, and who seeks to obey that law, not under compulsion, but out of delight in a way that pleases you. For we ask all these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. If you study Psalm 119, that really long psalm concerning the law of God, over and over again it tells us about meditating upon the law. Now you might ask yourself, well, why meditate upon the law? Some might say, well, the law is just a schoolmaster to lead us to Jesus Christ. Once that schoolmaster leads us the way to embrace Jesus Christ, teaches us that we're sinners and that we embrace Jesus Christ, some might say, well, we don't have to meditate on that law. We don't have to think about that law. But what then are the uses of the law? Well, that's what this entire section, especially section 6, will teach us. And as we look at it, we'll see that there's manifold uses. And it talks about not just uses for us as Christians, but uses for those who are unbelievers. Let's begin by looking at the fact that section 6 and 7 pertain not to the ceremonial law, not to that judicial law which has passed away, but it pertains to the moral law which Jesus says abides forever. Section 6 begins by saying, although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them, that's to justify believers, as well as to others. Well, you could say that's unbelievers as well. So Christians, you believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not condemned under the covenant of works. And the reason is because Christ paid for your failure to keep that covenant of works. He's fulfilled it perfectly. He's died to give that perfect, perpetual obedience that is required in that covenant of works. And that's why we're saved, because we're no longer under the covenant of works, we're under the covenant of grace. Now, it says here that unbelievers are still condemned. We know that unbelievers are still condemned because they are still under that covenant of law, that covenant of works. In other words, they are still required to have a perfect, perpetual, personal obedience. And they don't want to put their faith in Christ, who's accomplished that for them. Therefore, they're still going to be judged and condemned based upon that covenant of works. And that law and their transgression of the law is going to be a reminder to them, and it's going to be the basis upon which they're judged by on that day of judgment. But the confession says here, still the confession is of great use even to unbelievers, which it just describes as being others. Now, the way that I understand that this particular issue is regarding marriage. Say you have a married couple and they're not believers. How can God's law be of use to them, even though they're not believers? Well, if they want their marriage to survive, I think it's important that they're seeking to keep the fifth commandment, the seventh commandment, and the ninth commandment, especially the seventh and the ninth. You have to have sexual fidelity in marriage. Otherwise, if you want, that marriage might not last. You have to have honesty and trust in marriage, speaking truth to one another in marriage. Otherwise, if you transgress that, your marriage might not last. So we can see that these ways are useful for guiding a marriage. Well, what about society? Having citizens who seek to obey the Ten Commandments is good for society. It's good for our nation. It's good for any country to have citizens who seek to obey the Ten Commandments. Now, Calvin called that the civil use of the law. The law in society is helpful to restrain evil. I think California could use some of that, especially, you know, I think the police should do something about restraining looting and all that stuff. That's what the police are there for. But if for some reason, because of a political motive, they throw out the restriction of police preventing such stuff, it's terrible. So again, you don't have this in your notes, but Calvin described the three uses of the law as such. First, you have the rule of life. The law of God continues. The moral law continues on as a rule of life. It directs us how we should go. And here it seems the confession is saying that's a rule of life both for believers and unbelievers. It's a schoolmaster. And we're going to see that later in this language. It's a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. But it's also a civil use, a law in society to restrain evil. So you have the three uses. The use of the law as a rule of life, the schoolmaster, and the civil use, or the use of the law in society. Let's look at this rule of life that section 6 goes on to say. It says that the moral law is necessary as a rule of life, informing them, going back to what said earlier, believers and unbelievers, of the will of God and their duty. It directs and binds them to walk accordingly. So up to this point, section 6 is describing the moral law as a rule of life. It talks about directing their duty. First four commandments is our duty to God. Commandments 5 through 10 is our duty to our fellow man. And Jesus says that this moral law abides forever. If you love him, you will keep his commandments, Jesus says. Section 6, it says next that the moral law is necessary. It's necessary for the discovering also the sinful pollutions of their nature, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of humiliation for and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ. So this is, you could say, a lot of this language has to do with the schoolmaster language, or what we read in Galatians 3 as the tutor, the one that leads us, that points us to Jesus. You have to have someone who sees a need for Jesus. The law is a schoolmaster to show, to teach, to convict men, women, and children of sin. Let's look again at Galatians 3. Galatians 3, 23 through 26. Galatians 3, 23. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, let's also look at another passage about tutorship. And it's written there in your outline. Paul says in Romans 7, starting verse 7, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. In other words, that law pointed to Paul that he had a problem with coveting. That you could probably say that was one of the commandments that Paul struggled with. He coveted what was not his. And so here's the thing. This law is a tutor. It points us, it directs us that we are sinners in need of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what if someone says that they are not sinners? Well, you have to point them to what the law is. And that's the way that they're going to understand that they are sinners and they are in need of Christ. People have to learn the bad news of God's wrath due for sin. They have to know the bad news that God will punish sin with everlasting fire and everlasting damnation before they can realize what the good news is, that Jesus Christ has taken that penalty. So they will not have to suffer that if they put their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, let's say this. What if someone says, okay, the law is that schoolmaster that taught me to believe in Jesus, to be redeemed through Christ. But now that I'm redeemed, the schoolmaster's done his work. I don't need the law anymore. I've been saved. I can just live any way I want, really. I don't have to follow that law because I'm no longer under the schoolmaster. I would say that's an error in one's interpretation. Westminster Confession says that Christians have an ongoing need for the law. This section says that it teaches us of a hatred for sin. I think that's not just unbelievers. I think every Christian needs to have a hatred for sin. Part of what it means to be a Christian is to hate what God hates and to love what God loves. And that's growing in sanctification, is to grow in one's hatred for sin. But at the same time, it talks about a humility, growing in humiliation for sin. I think people who are aware that they're sinners are more humble people than people who think that they're perfectly righteous. This law also teaches Christians of their ongoing need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. It's not just the unbeliever has a need for Christ. We have an ongoing need for Christ. Do we ever move beyond having an ongoing need for Christ? We have an ongoing need for sanctification for the regenerate. It talks about these little phrases here that follow. Is speaking about the process in which we are further sanctified. It says, to restrain their corruptions, in that the law forbids sin. The threatenings of it serve to show what their sins deserve. Now, a believer is going to say this: my sin deserves death. I know it's a heinous sin, it deserves death, but Jesus Christ has suffered that for me. Why would I want to go and continue on in this sin and trample the blood of Christ? Because I think that's one of the guidelines we have in studying the law. It talks about what afflictions in this life they may expect, although freed from the curse thereof, threatened in the law. That phrase there is talking about believers. Okay, so again, talking about a true believer in the Lord Jesus, they should flee sin because of the afflictions in this life that they may expect for them for sin, for transgressing the law, although freed from the curse thereof in the law. An example of this is a man, you could say, or a woman in marriage. They might want to flee the sin of adultery, because if they do, it's going to end up causing them to get a divorce, great financial woes in this life as well. Many other afflictions can happen by that. God chastises, he even disciplines his beloved children, even the elect. The key thing again is this: if you're in the covenant, God will never curse or damn you to hell because Christ has received the curse for you. However, even in this life, true believers can have discipline or chastisement from God. Just as an earthly father disciplines his children, God continues to discipline those whom he loves. Section 6 says that the law promises in like manner. It shows them God's approbation or approval of obedience, and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, although not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works. Okay, so we don't get blessings because we're under the covenant of works, but we get blessings because we are under the covenant of grace. That's what this section here is saying. We're members of the covenant of grace, and God offers blessings for obedience, even under the covenant of grace. I think of what Jesus says, that even the true believer is to endeavor after treasure in heaven. There are rewards in heaven for obedience, but also there are rewards in this life, blessings in this life for obedience. And you could use that same analogy. An earthly father gives rewards to his children who obey. Therefore, God, the Heavenly Father, does the same in this life and in the next. Now, section 6 closes by saying this: so as a man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourageth to the one and deterreth from the other is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. Okay, keep this in mind. If someone ever asks you this question, as a Christian, are you under law or under grace? The answer is always under grace. Well, you Presbyterians, you're concerned about law keeping. Aren't you under law? Well, I think here's where there's an abuse that goes on. People look and they would say that you are, if you are saying that you're under law, you're really saying something that's really like a legalist or a Pharisee. But in order for us to understand this, we have to look at the main passage that they're talking about here. Romans 6:14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So that's the rule. If you are a Christian, you're not under law, but under grace. You're under grace as far as the reason why you're saved. You're under grace as the reason why you're going to have eternal life, and you're not going to be judged under the law. But at the same time, people can take this passage and abuse it to the 10th degree. One example, G.I. Williamson talks about this in his commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith. Some people have used this particular verse, Romans 6:14, and have said that this verse says that there's no reason why a Christian is under obligation to continue to keep the Ten Commandments. Some claim that. One example in history is the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans, I have you a little explanation here. It was a group, it was a sect, a heretical sect in the early church. It's rebuked twice in the book of Revelation. The church of Ephesus was commended because they hated the works of the Nicolaitans, but the church at Pergamum was criticized as having some members that held to their doctrine. Since the specific sins condemned at Pergamum was the eating of flesh sacrificed, food sacrificed to idols, and the practice of immorality, they were also present in Thyatira, according to Revelation 2, verse 20. It is commonly thought that the woman Jezebel was a leader of the Nicolaitans in that church. Some other sources mention that one of the reasons why they taught this practice was that you were freed from sin. You were forgiven of sin, therefore it was okay if you committed sexual immorality in the church. I remember reading some reports before that one of the practices of the Nicolaitans were that the men and women would exchange spouses in the church. You could say that you're carrying on this doctrine of the Nicolaitans if nowadays you say that Jesus Christ has forgiven me all my sins. I can go on and do whatever I want. I can live in gross sexual immorality because I'm forgiven. I can live any way that I want. And that's contrary to Holy Scripture. We see that in the New Testament, and not taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner if you're unrepentant in sin, any sin. There's many other places that Jesus says that you can't live in that sort of fashion if you are a true believer in Christ. This closing sentence here teaches that believers still have many good reasons for keeping the law, yet even though they are still under grace. Section 7. Neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it, the Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requireth to be done. Key here is that as we grow in our faith, as we grow in our sanctification, God enables us to keep the law, not as something as a burden or as a heavy chain or shackle around us, but it's something that we can learn to do willfully and cheerfully. James 1, 5, verses 2 through 3 says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. It's not a burden. It's not a chain. It's not a noose around our neck or anything of that sort. It's something that is blessed when we understand it in the right way. Let's turn to Romans 6. Romans 6 is a place that I find is absolutely key for understanding how God changes us and enables us to grow in our love for the law and obeying him. Romans 6:14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you have become obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. Okay, as an unbeliever, you can sin in any way and fashion you want with impunity. Then you don't even care. You can even delight in it. You become a believer, and God has changed your conscience. You can't sin in that way anymore because it troubles your conscience. It bothers you. It keeps you up at night. It disturbs you greatly. Why? Why is the change? Well, you've changed masters. You're no longer a slave of sin, but you're a slave of righteousness and a slave of God. And that is why, as it says in the confession, that God enables us more and more to be freely, cheerfully able to want to pursue the commandments. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that, to keep the law freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requires to be done. It's a key, absolute key passage. Romans 6 says that we are freed from the penalty of sin. In other words, Christ has taken the penalty of sin, but it also tells us that we're freed from the dominion of sin. Sin shall not be master over you. Why? Because you are no longer a slave of sin, but a slave of righteousness. An absolute key passage for understanding this last section, section 7. We keep God's law because it is a way that we know how to please God. We keep God's law because it's how we love one another. We keep God's law because it's not a burden for us, but it's something that we are able to do more and more freely and cheerfully as we're in Christ. Let's pray. We ask our beloved Lord that you would help us to become more and more slaves of righteousness rather than slaves of sin. And we pray that you would help us to remember your holy law and to help to use it as a means for which we are to grow in our sanctification. We pray that you would help us to grow in our humiliation, to be humble people. But also we pray to grow in our hatred for sin as well, but in our love of the things that you have given us in your holy word. Help us, we pray, to meditate upon your law, to love your law, and to live in a way that's pleasing in your sight. We do thank you for that perfect sacrifice of Christ that our blessed Lord Jesus has perfectly obeyed and fulfilled that law for us, that we will not be judged on that day of judgment according to our failure. But we know that Christ has fulfilled it for us. But we pray that you would help us to live with a new obedience and a gratitude for you and what Christ has done for us. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.